do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 2. Let's start with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness. So if there is anything on your heart that would distract from that, please put it in God's hands so that you can use this time wisely, focusing and concentrating on His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the time we have together to unity and be able to study your word and hear your word together. We thank you that you have blessed us with your word and with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our Lord and our King and our Master. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. And we ask, Father, that you would, through your Spirit, guide and direct us in your word so that we may see and understand what you have for us tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So this section, the one we're currently, and again, we're doing an overview of Ephesians, more of a slow overview, is the fact that we've gone from death to life. And Paul doesn't want us to ever forget what we were and what we are. We were, verse 1, actually 1, 2, and 3, and you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too, Jews, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. So Gentile and Jew are the same. And that's important to make here because in verses 11 through 13, he's going to single out the Gentile as those who were excluded from the covenants of God. And it's important to note this, because you might think, well, the Jew has all this great privilege and God just kind of left the Gentile out of it. But yet, while the Jews did have the covenant promises, while they did have the Mosaic law, while they did have the writings and the prophets, they were still, verse 3, among them we too, Jews, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest being what? The Gentiles. So Jew and Gentile on the same boat, born into this world in sin, or in Adam. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, and that is not just the Jew, but the whole world, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. When we were dead. It's so important that by grace you have been saved. And he has to throw it in here. It is parenthetical. He can't wait. He's going to write it again in verse 8, but he can't wait. He must state it, and he will state it again, that we're saved by grace. We didn't make ourselves alive in any way, and then we're given salvation by God. We did not. What were we? It says in verse 5, when we were dead in our transgressions. So how does a dead man come to life? Only God's miracle can do it. So, but of course, he's going to make clear in verses 8 and 9 that we had faith. And so we're not forced. We believed. It's not a forcing the matter. When Jesus said to Lazarus' tomb, Lazarus, come forth, did Lazarus have a choice? I don't think so. Not that we know really about what's going on in Lazarus's head during that time. But we say, no, he doesn't. But that's not what it's talking about. Lazarus is a picture of this, but not the reality of it. You made a choice. I made a choice. We believed that Jesus Christ was our Lord and Savior. And, you know, the theologians argue about it all the time. You know, what makes for salvation? You got the strict Calvinists, you got the Arminianists, you got the hyper Calvinists, you got the martyr Calvinists, you got everything in between. What makes the difference between the free will of man and the sovereignty of God? Or how do you connect those two? And no one knows. No one knows that. The fact of the matter is that a miracle happened. And you were dead and you were made alive. the same hand of God that was on the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in the tomb and rose it from the dead, the Son of God, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and as it says, all three were involved in his resurrection and the power of it, and that same power was laid upon you when you believed upon Christ as your Savior. And so we're made alive. And the good news is you're alive. And not biologically, but spiritually. What we might call the Zoe life as opposed to the bios life. Well, it's with the bios life, but bios life is going to end for all of us. So we were made alive. Notice again in verse 5, it's us. Soon is the prefix here. All who believed were made alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. That means resurrected. And yes, in the past tense, or really the aorist tense, because positionally it's done. And seated us with him in the heavenly places. Again, seated us. We are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. None of it happens without Christ Jesus. So the what Paul is writing here and what is challenging us with is that, can we clearly see with the eyes of our heart, as he prays for in chapter 1, what is the difference between our past death and our current life? Do we, because it's easy, excuse me while I play with my cord here, it's easy to be tempted back with that past life. Right? That's what tempts us, is the old man, the old nature. Can we clearly see what has been done to us? And that's what he's pointing out. When you believed in Christ, your overt appearance didn't change. Your sin nature didn't disappear. Though it's presumed dead. I mean, pronounced dead, not presumed. It is dead. Our flesh does not completely lay down in its grave, although we wish it would. We can be fooled into thinking that our resurrection from the dead, like Christ, was something that is not really that all that spectacular. But it is the greatest change that has ever been has been enacted by God upon anything. Making the world out of nothing is not as significant a change as what happens to a man when he believes in Christ. Right? Creating universes is nothing for God. Becoming a man and dying and resurrecting and doing the work that it takes for us to have faith, to give us the opportunity to have faith and to impute to us what he does when we have faith, those things are works, marvelous works. So Paul says, and you were dead. He doesn't mean this figuratively. He means literally. And every unbeliever, when he's judged, and I hate the thought of it, but when it will occur, and when it occurs, they go to a place where God reveals his hatred for sin, the lake of fire. The lake of fire is nothing that we can imagine, and thank God we don't have to. You were dead. When people are judged, they will recognize that. He will. So he doesn't mean figuratively. Dead men. This gets confused by almost everyone because we're physically alive. And at least when we're young enough, we feel very alive. Very energetic and alive. But we find out soon enough that that energy doesn't really last. It decreases with time. The energy that we gain from our hopes and dreams as young people, that dissipates because our hopes and dreams don't come true. And then we get kind of caught up in this world of survival, and it's about making money and getting by and trying to eke out some kind of life that has some portions of happiness in it. It's quite amazing. I think about, in bits and pieces, I'm reading Malcolm Muggeridge's autobiography, and his father was a socialist. He grew up in England, and just outside of London, and his socialist father dreamed of a utopia on Earth where all the working man would get, you know, everybody have a chicken in every pot, and there'd be equal wages amongst all people. And then World War I broke out. And after World War I, he was devastated that the socialists that he thought were able would turn into the USSR. It was disheartening. He knew what Bolsheviks were about, and that wasn't what he believed. And it seemed that that would never happen. And he comes to the end of his life, and his son Malcolm describes it. He's just disheartened at the end of his life because this socialist dream that even had, he was a politician too, and was elected to local offices. And you know, he poured his whole life into this. It was his dream to be a part of that utopia, to make it happen. And he didn't think it had happened in his lifetime, but he thought that it was progressing that way. When he came to the end of his life, he knew it wasn't progressing that way, and he was convinced that it wouldn't happen. So there's your hopes and dreams for the earth, for mankind. Exactly. Shattered indeed. And what an end that makes for. Whereas, you've got Darwin. And Darwin sounds awesome to the young person. As he goes on, he sees himself not evolving but devolving as he gets older. And then you've got Bunyan, not Paul. We had this discussion earlier, right? John. It's a pilgrimage that what life is. And this pilgrimage, you're getting through a dark world, but you have within you the light of Christ. You have within you the truth, within you the virtue. And boy, you're not trying to improve this world. There's no doing that. But you're doing what you can to expose those around you to the light of Christ so that their individual lives may be saved. And that's important. As you go through your pilgrimage, you love God's love. And so you express it. You love His truth. These are the things that keep you happy despite a desperate world and bad things that happen even in our own personal lives. So again, it gets confused by almost everyone because they're physically alive. You know, is this truly the change that God says it is? Am I, you know, to say an unbeliever, you're dead, they will not comprehend. Now, if God executed death, the judgment of death upon us at birth, in other words, we're born dead and that's it. You execute, and that would be just. There'd be none of us, of course. If He did so when we reached adulthood, then most of us would never have the opportunity to believe. Say it, I don't know, when you get God consciousness, maybe 10, 11, 12 years old, that you can actually, in your mind, get the conception of God. But you're a dead man. And so judgment is executed. There'd be no salvation for hardly any of us. Yet, God reveals our death along the way. The world, and this is revealed to everybody, the world, our own frailty, the sin and evil within ourselves, and in others, betrays to us that something's wrong. That there's something wrong here. And I, you know, some say that, well, you know, when people figure out something's wrong, now comes God to reveal the gospel. And I would say, well, you know, there's a problem with that in my mind, because that would mean that the smart people get saved. Because you've got to be kind of smart to figure that out. Or you've got to have at least an inkling of humility to figure that out. Which I think for every single human being, this idea that there's something wrong in the world, God puts that upon their hearts. Every one of them. I'd say that's the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Not the work of me alone. Just as God presses the gospel upon people. For some people that I read, their salvation was a long process. People are, you know, I read a lot and I read about these people. For some people, it's bam. Just something happened, and 2 seconds ago, I hated God and hated Christ, and now I love Him and I'm a believer. But for other people, it's this process. so the big brains of theological seminaries and churches are trying to figure out the formula for how a person comes to faith in Christ. Please stop, I would say to all of them. You're wasting your time. Nobody knows that. God reveals our death. We don't figure this out for ourselves. God reveals the world, its frailty, the sin and evil within ourselves. When Jesus comes into the world, he's obviously revealing that something's wrong with Judaism. He reveals that there's something wrong with the world. The Mosaic Law reveals that there's something wrong with the world. How would we have this morality in our hands, whether we understand it or we don't, if God didn't reveal it to Israel on Mount Sinai and prior? How would we know? It's not too many years into a person's life that he is overwhelmed by some sorrow, disappointment, or pain. And I think of old Satchmo who used to sing "It's a Wonderful World." Yeah, it's a beautiful song, and he's got that deep, gruffy voice. But it ain't a wonderful world. It ain't close. So we have to remember that we have an immaterial part and a material side. So this is, you know, you were dead and now you're alive, right? Paul says, never ever forget this. Every single day, you, before your foot hits the ground and you get out of your bed, remember. Pray before you leave. Right? If you use the Lord's Prayer, 6 petitions, it doesn't take long. And sometimes it'll take you 5 minutes, sometimes it'll take you an hour to get through that prayer. It depends. It depends on your mood, your way, what's on your mind. It's both. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful outline. It's a wonderful guide. And I am a new man. Yet, when I influence others in the world around me, you know, when you bring the truth and the light and the gospel to an unbelieving person, you are touching the dead part of them. I mean, you're like the Grim Reaper at the door. You're touching the dead part of them. Why do you think they react so violently? Some of them. Many of them, actually. Or want you to shut up immediately. You're touching a part of them that they don't want to look at. It's a dead part. How do they know it's dead? I don't, you know, whether they instinctively know, because God has revealed this to them. God has placed upon each person's heart a desire for himself. This is provable, in fact. I'll show you in a second. So we're duplicitous. You have an outer man, you have an inner man. I think we were talking about this last night. When you can honestly, yes, we're talking about this in terms of, there's a great show on HBO, very good show, on Chernobyl. It's a series, got good actors in it, and it's done really well. On what happened in Chernobyl, I think 1986, I think it was. And the Russians tried to cover this up as best that they could. That one of their reactors had melted, had actually exploded in the nuclear core. Excuse me. The nuclear core had caved in on itself, was on fire at a gazillion degrees, and was melting downward. It's still a problem. The Russians are still spending $1 million a day containing that place. $1 million a day. Because it was such a disaster. But they didn't want anybody to know. You see, we're the... they were still the USSR at that time. And Gorbachev is in charge. And they want to project to the world that they do everything great. Not like you Americans, right? They do everything great. But this is a blunder and an expensive, and thousands die. And who knows how many die of exposure to radiation. And it led us to talk about, you know, so you have this overt person that you present to the world. Who among us can comfortably just present themselves? Like, I don't put a mask on. I don't need a mask, and I don't really care what you think about me. And I'm confident in the truth that's in me and who I am and who God has made me to be. I am, but I am by the grace of God. Who among us in the human race can do that? And only those who are born again and spiritual, who actually have a love for God's word and over years, and this doesn't happen overnight as a believer, over years have striven with the word of God to make the outward man harmonize with what I am within. Very few can do that. If you do so, you'll be persecuted for it. As people will see it in you. You know what people do with beautiful things when they don't have them? They smash them. Eventually, they destroy them. Such a life is beautiful. It's a beautiful symphony, harmony that God has given us. And certainly, and also, there's a harmony within the body of Christ that people would be extremely jealous of. I remember one, there was an instance in my biological family where they were very upset at me for having closer relationships with people who are not my family than with my brothers and sisters. And we had it out one night, and I said, I have nothing in common with you. When I talk about Christ, you shut me up. When I you don't want to hear what I have to say about anything, in fact. And they thought that odd. Say, well, you're my brother, you're my sister, you know, and yeah, that's true. But there's a closer bond. So anyway, again, what is beautiful will be attacked. So the duplication for a lot of people, like Russia presenting a false facade, a lot of individual people do that, presenting a false facade, something that they're not. So they can be on one side, whatever one it is, alive and flourishing in the outward, alive seemingly, alive and flourishing, but on the other side, inwardly, they may be paralyzed and lifeless, full of fear. Christ told the Pharisees, who looked wonderful outwardly, did they not? Smart, people admired them. He said, inside you're full of dead men's bones. So when you ask an unregenerate man about Christ and God, you have struck the dead part of him. Ask the fallen man about some worldly thing that he is familiar with or enjoys. I find this often. And when you converse with someone in something that they know and they like, they light up. And we all do. That's not a bad thing. We all do. You talk to me about things that I like and I know. I light up because I got something to say. And actually, it might be intelligent if I say it. You know, if you talk to me about something I know nothing about, all right, I'll listen, but I can't really get involved. I may be fascinated by it and then run off and learn about it later. But, you know, so often you've had people, of course, we all have had people chatter on about things that we're not interested in, and we just go, Meanwhile, our minds are doing something else. But you ask a fallen man about something worldly, he comes alive. Ask that same man about Christ and God and the Bible, and you have struck a part of him that is dead. No wonder he often reacts with horror, fear, agitation, and bitterness. You have shown a beautiful landscape to a blind man. Take a blind man out to go see the sunset with you. Right? It's like it's a joke. You're insulting him. Take a deaf man and play the world's greatest music or symphony or most beautiful sound. Say, yeah, you've got to hear this sound. It's beautiful. You're mocking him. And the unbeliever feels the same. So we'd have to conclude that no man has any hope. But when you're revealing God in this world, God the Holy Spirit is the one who is working on the souls who are seeing it. God the Holy Spirit convicts the world. Jesus said this in John 16. Not me, not you. I don't convict. I relate the truth. I used to, and others of us that I was close with, we used to talk about, you know, what's the best way to present the gospel. you know, do you just flat out say John 3:16 or you use something else or whatever? And none of it can be John 3. It can be anything, because what you're relating to that person is the story and life of someone you love, Jesus Christ. And if you were to relate to someone, you wanted to talk about the person you know and love the most, you wouldn't have a scripted message. Right? You just talk freely. And, of course, to your audience, you can change. And you would know, because you're more interested in getting the truth across, you can actually be quite original in that. I read from C.S. Lewis that right at the end of his book, when he talks about how the mature in mere Christianity, how he talks about the mature Christian, and he uses the example of people who try to be original in their writing, in their art, in their whatever they do. If you're trying to be original, you can count on it, you will not be. But if you try to just convey the truth, 9 times out of 10, you will do it in an original way. Because it's coming from your understanding. And Christ be coming from my understanding. That's right. It's dangerous to speak of men who are evangelists or pastors or, you know, who convey the truth, or not just them, but anyone that you know who is really good at witnessing or talking to people about God openly and confidently, to say, you know, I want to be like them. And there's nothing wrong with saying, well, I want to be more confident in my presentation of the Lord, and I want to be, you know, more often have an effective evangelistic life, but not to copy someone else. It has to come from you. It has to come from me. It's dangerous to say, have you heard Pastor so-and-so? He's great at this. And then you try to emulate, like you're acting like Pastor so-and-so. So-and-so? So-and-so. See? Even that was original. Where is that? I originally did not include a slide here. Okay, so when you, God has placed the desire, there it is, God has placed the desire for eternity within people. So you've got two things going for you here. This is why you don't have to be afraid or worry about, are my words right? I'm talking to a dead man, dead in trespasses and sins. But God has placed upon their heart a desire for him. The fact that so few act upon it is, I think everybody acts upon it. The fact that so few come to a knowledge of God through Jesus Christ offered by grace is a mystery. So many people would rather work for it. So many people would rather something else besides a gift by a God-man. They balk at the miraculous. Why? You mean you're telling me that you don't like Jesus because he does miracles? You find those unrealistic? He's God. What if he didn't do miracles? Then I'd have an issue. If he was just like the rest of us, I'd have an issue. But for whatever reason, they reject. God has placed a desire for eternity within him. Ecclesiastes 3:11 is a beautiful passage for that. And Solomon writes, God has placed the desire for eternal things within man. And no man can fully crush or root out his craving for God in his breast. He desires it. Everybody wants justice. Everybody wants fairness. Where does that come from? Everybody. Even those who do evil justify it. Why do they need to justify it? Just come right out and say, I'm evil. And there's a desire in there to be right. It's good to be right. But there's only one source of right. So you could be easily wrong and think you're right. And Jesus said, how great is your darkness, if that's the truth. A friend of mine posted this today on Facebook. He commented on... I put up a picture of Maggie having a fit. She hit the deck, head down. She likes to do that now. And that's it. That's her protest. It's a silent protest. If we want her to do something or don't want her to do something, she'll hit the deck, put her head on the ground. So he asked so he sent me this. The fingerprint of God given to every human being. Permanent desires present at birth. Every child desires for someone to be there for you. A desire to trust that someone's ability. A desire to trust in someone's knowledge, that he or she understands as you search for the understanding about the meaning and purpose of life. The desire to trust that your caretaker can give you directions which will benefit your search for a plan. A desire to trust the truth of what this person says as being accurate to describe reality. A desire to trust my caretaker's affection, to trust their love. A desire to trust in the order of my caretaker or my parent, a search for order that guarantees my rights. A desire to trust in my caretaker's fairness, that you're being just with me. A desire to trust that my caretaker will always be there. A desire to trust in my caretaker's consistency, a search for security in things that do not change or cannot change. Each one of these actually describe an attribute of God. You want someone to always be there for you? Omnipresence. You want someone to have ability to help you at all times? Omnipotence. You desire to trust someone's knowledge, that they're always right and can guide you? Omniscience. A desire to trust that they can give you direction? That's sovereignty. A desire to trust what this person says is accurate? That's truth or veracity. A desire to trust affection, that's love. A desire to trust in order, that's righteousness. A desire for fairness, that's justice. A desire for them to always be there, eternal life. A desire that they'll be consistent and they won't change, immutability. Every one of us desires that. So what do we desire? The attributes of God. There's no other creature on the planet who does that. But all of us want it. Satan perverts it. We pervert it. Because of sin. You were dead in your trespasses in sin. But God in mercy has made you alive. So Christ has... is this out of order? There it is. Christ sentenced upon unbelief, which he said was that light came into a dark world and the darkness rejected it. Go to John 3. So chapter 1, the grace gifts of God given to us, blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. From 3 to 14, Paul lists redemption, induction into the mystery, intelligence and wisdom, and inheritance with Christ. He prayed, then sealing by God the Holy Spirit. And that's in past, elected and predestined, present, wisdom, intelligence, inheritance, forgiveness. Forgiveness is really the first one, it's foundation. Future. I'm sealed with by God the Holy Spirit. I can't lose it. I'm a son, and this body is going to be redeemed. I'm going to be a resurrection body in heaven with Christ in the kingdom forever, visibly. Paul prays that our eyes of our heart see those things clearly, and that we exploit them. And then he says that these things were brought about when Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended past all angels, all men, and is seated at the right hand of God. Then Paul says, you were dead, and that same life has now been given to you. Right? You possess it. That's what I love what we're doing here with Ephesians now. It's God put it in my heart. I can see why. That we're going to have this wonderful, full, you know, wrap your arms around it understanding of this book, which is really an understanding of the Christian way of life. And then we can go back and pick at it slowly. and look all over the scripture at how these things are true. You could really use Ephesians as your base for learning the whole Bible, because it's all in there. And what we have, again, in this section is the death and life. And there's a lot of people in this world who are still involved in that death. John 3:18. He who believes in him is not judged. The Son of God, or the only begotten Son, in context, speaking to Nicodemus here, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why? Because he has not believed. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. That's Jesus' explanation of what is going on in this world. And it's very simple. Yet we can tear it apart and look for hidden things here. It's an exercise in futility. There's no way, unless when it comes to the salvation of men and the light and darkness of this universe, unless it is revealed by God, we don't know a thing about it. Now in verse 18, what is the problem for those who will be judged? They have not believed. What he describes them as those who have loved darkness. But all of us were born into darkness. All of us were born into this world in darkness. Why do they love the darkness? Their deeds are evil. All of us did evil deeds. All of us sinned. But when it came to God revealing to that person what was wrong with this world, what is wrong with them. You see, if you don't come to the conclusion, this we all, as teachers, we can all agree on one thing. At least you hope. That for some, I'm sure. I don't get to talk to many pastors, but in the ones I have friends who seem to have gone the way of, you know, what's really important in salvation is repentance, and then what's really important in salvation is humility, and all these things. And I'm like, you know, what's really important in salvation is that that guy believes that Jesus Christ is his Savior. And you know what? I can say that confidently because I'm just going from this. And Joe's not smart enough to figure out the ins and outs of why people believe. And I'm going to keep it that way. I'm just going to play dumb. Because I am. The only thing that gives me wisdom is this revelation. The only thing. And it's the truth for all of us. Well, the fact of the matter is that you do need, what we can agree on is that you're not going to believe in a Savior unless you think you need one. What if I'm drowning in the lake and I don't think I'm drowning? I ate some funky mushrooms and I think I grew gills. And, you know, I think I can breathe underwater. Someone offers me a hand. Hey, let me help you. I don't need your help. I'm a fish now. Right? You're dead. It's when I know I'm drowning, I need a Savior. Now, who reveals to me I'm drowning? Oh, it certainly ain't me. God does. And for some people, they learn they're drowning, but it doesn't come about for a while. I think they did a movie on this guy, Strobel, the guy who wrote Case for Christ. And he, as a reporter, started investigating the resurrection. And over years of investigation, he becomes a believer. So some of my colleagues would say, aha, there it is. You've got to be an investigative reporter. I certainly wasn't. I was a failing college student. No, actually, at that time, I was starting to get my act together. But I certainly didn't have my, certainly didn't have my act together at all. And I just saw a guy on television who was pretending to be Christ, raise Lazarus from the dead, and then he said John 11:25. And for me, it was like a flash of lightning. So be it. Sometimes I think, well, maybe that was just the beginning, and maybe I wasn't saved for 10 years later. You know what? I don't really care. I know for certain I'm a saved man. So point being that the ones who are dead love the darkness, and when God presents the light, at never in their lives do they want to walk into it. The light is Christ. That's how John starts his gospel. He is the light. Sorry, he is the life. It's important to get these in order. He is the life that was the light of the world. And when that's presented, they don't want it. So, verse 18 holds. They do not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Throughout their entire lives, they are revealed to them by God that something's wrong. Something's wrong with them. That no, Darwin ain't right. That we're not progressing to some mountaintop utopian human experience where we're all going to figure it out and everybody's going to be happy and great with all renewable energy. It's revealed something's wrong. And that Christ is the answer, that is the gospel. All right, back to Ephesians 2. That's the dead and the living. But there's more here, wonderful things, and not so wonderful things. It's important that we know about them. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. We walked, and notice this way of trespass and sin is the course of the world. The word there means the way of the world, the way the world goes, the path of the world. According to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, you might say from this that every unbeliever is indwelt by Satan. It doesn't say that. That according to the prince and the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. First off, there's a course to the world that is of sin and transgression. Secondly, Satan is the ruler of this world. And he's been dethroned by Christ when he raised from the dead, but Satan is allowed a time before the execution of that sentence. And thirdly, there is this spirit, is what it says. Now, spirit is the Greek word pneuma. It can mean breath, wind. It can mean the Holy Spirit, same word used for the Holy Spirit, although the Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity. But if we actually take this together with the prince and the power of the air, of the spirit, we can actually kind of, and there's a little bit of conjecture here, but we can kind of infer that Paul is speaking about a kind of miasma. Miasma. Who knows? But, this cloud that circles the world. And that makes sense, right? Because the course and the way of the world, where is it not? Like, where does it lack? What part of this planet can I go to and say, well, yeah, this is kind of like heaven? Nowhere. Nowhere. And there's something wrong with everywhere. Even if you go, it's like somebody just not too long ago, a doctor visiting Maui died of a shark bite. He was, it said, 65 yards out. It's not too far. He waded out there, and he's just kind of floating around, as you can, in that kind of dense water. There's a lot of salt in it. So, he gets bitten by a shark, and he's dead. Maui's very nice. I love it. Paradise, man. You can die everywhere. You go to a beautiful, pristine jungle, snake's going to get you. Hey, the flies are going to get you. Malaria is going to get you. It's everywhere. There's nowhere in this world that we could say is heaven. Also, There's nowhere in this world where there is a group, a society of people, that is not disjointed in some way, that is not corrupt in some way. Where two or more are gathered. Well, if they're Christians, God says God is in your midst. If they're Christians who love the Word of God and love the Lord. If they're anything else, Satan is in their midst. So, this is from a guy named Beck, not Glenn, another older theologian. He says, quote, "The power of the air is a fitting designation for the prevailing spirit of the times, whose influence spreads itself like a miasma through the whole atmosphere of the world." Oh, miasma. It's maybe like a thick cloud makes you cough, gives you asthma. I don't know. Whatever. "It manifests itself like a contagious nature power in a spiritus rector," meaning a ruling spirit in the Latin, "works within it, which takes possession of the world of men, alike in individuals and in society, and assumes the direction of it." And that's a wonderful definition here. We all know this to be true. There's a certain influence in this world that is projected by Satan in the kingdom of darkness. So it's a sin and evil that pervades the porous atmosphere. And, you know, that's imagery. But Paul here is using imagery. Not like Satan goes into every unbeliever and tinkers with their brain and makes them think evil. It's pervasive. It's in the media, it's in the schools, it's in your neighbors, it's in yourself. He takes advantage of the sin nature that's in you. It's lusts and desires and passions. There's outlets for lust everywhere, especially in our day and age. And I saw another report came out with the most visited websites in the world. Pornography has increased since the last time I saw that report. It is the most watched thing on the internet by far, more than Google. That's a problem. It's a problem because of what it does to souls, what it does to relationships, what it does to marriages, to families. That's an insidious evil. You don't hear anybody on the news talking about it, though. Russian collusion all over the place. But the fact that our young people and older people are being destroyed by this, no one wants to do a thing. Don't even care. Actually, a lot of those leftists, they want to legalize prostitution. They do. They want, you know, so they can get you're smoking enough high-potency pot, and you can get all the sex that you want. They probably order them online. They come to your house, have them pick up some Pizza Hut for you on the way. You don't even have to leave the house. And the government will pay for it all. Just sit there in your little house and be a nobody while we run the world. And you destroy your life. For what? That's sad. It's sad, sad, sad. But that's another example of this. This miasma. I'm going to look up how to pronounce that later. So sin, it's the issue. Nobody wants to hear this. What is the problem with man? Sin. What is the problem with the world? Sin. What is the problem with America? It certainly isn't our economy. Our economy is the best it's been in decades. And I can't, as my people I talk to know, I can't shut up about the book I'm reading about this superpower. It's a geopolitical book about America and how much land, deep water ports, navigable rivers, the most beautiful land, and we're full of coal. And now we can find shale oil, and nobody else in the world can do it but us. We're the only ones who can do the fracking to get the shale oil because it's so expensive to do initially. And we're the only country in the world that has so much money that we actually have more than we can use. God left this portion of the world for us to populate it. Because by far the most prosperous land that in the earth. You know, our Navy is bigger than all other navies in the world combined. Take every other navy, including the Russians, Chinese, English. Combine all of their navies, ours is by far bigger and better. Who's going to mess with us? Nobody. So is the problem the president, and I know he takes credit for his economy, probably not, although he's done, who knows, I don't know. But America is prosperous. God has made it that way. But the people in it, therein lies the problem. Sin, selfishness, lust, that's the problem. It's a constitutional malady in man, sin is, meaning it's a part of your constitution. He's a born sinner, as Paul said, Jew or Gentile. We were just like the rest, Paul said, as a Jew. Yet by grace and God's mercy, the believer has been made alive and raised up to sit with Christ. We have been given a gift that astounds any mind. Now, the sinner says, well, so what? I mean, even if you can just say, well, you know, no one... Usually, if you talk to an unbeliever about sin, you will often get replies like, I haven't killed anybody. I've heard that a lot. But if they come to know that they have to be judged, or if you tell them they have to be judged, they say, well, if your God is a God of love, how in the world can he judge me? I'm not that bad. And generally, you know, they can find some... I'm no Joseph Stalin, right? So, you know, I'm not that bad. I'm not a murderer. But how strange that men should argue that God's love forbids his wrath. And this was an eye-opener to me when I first read it. And something I hadn't thought of before. But yet the Scripture reveals this so clearly, that God loves truth, God loves righteousness, God loves justice, God loves himself, purely. Now, what is sin? It's the opposite of that. So if God doesn't hate and judge sin, he's wishy-washy. We can neither love nor fear a God who did not care enough about us to be angry or grieved when we broke his perfect law and fell away from him. Feels like, hey, they fell. Yeah, it's the big deal. We'll fix it. But God, through the prophets, especially in the Old Testament, which is they prophesy of the judgment to come, not only upon Jews, but Gentiles, and upon every Gentile nation. God proclaims it upon every Gentile nation, because in general, every Gentile nation has been corrupt and evil. Has there truly been a Christian nation? Never, never. America, you'd say, is the closest anybody ever came, but no. It hasn't been that way, and certainly isn't now. In general, Gentile nations have not been that. The Roman Empire was not, and any other after them. So God says he's going to judge them. If God did not thoroughly condemn sin, then what does he think about sin? Or, let's say, put it this way, if God does not thoroughly condemn sin, what is his opinion of righteousness? I mean, he can say, well, I really like it. It's not like that with God. There's only one way for him, righteousness. He has to condemn the sin. The other, he has to be judged. So, if God didn't love truth, then he would not have to judge sin. But in fact, God's love is his wrath. They both have to exist. If God did not thoroughly condemn sin, then we couldn't trust him or depend upon him. Again, if he was just kind of, it doesn't matter. And how could we know anything solidly on a firm foundation? Think about it yourself. If your own child went the way of perdition, down the road of pain and ruin, ruined himself, ruined others, would you be like laissez-faire about it? When your own child would go the way of crime or something in which they're endangering themselves and others, would you be grieved? Would you not be angry? If you weren't angry and grieved, then you never cared about them. You don't love them. But when it comes to your own child and you love them that much, it is incredibly angering. When especially you put so much time into their training and You've loved them. Now, how much more the God of heaven? As God's children. It is so simple. What does he tell us to do? The Lord said in the upper room, if you love me, you'll what? If you love me, you'll keep my commands. Obey me. If you love me, obey me. If we're not hateful of sin, then we're not in agreement with God. Look, and you can hate sin, and you should. It doesn't guarantee that you're not going to commit it. But what it does guarantee is probably, I would say almost confidently, that you will not continue in it. In this passage in Ephesians 2, we're dead and unable to obey him. And he changed us. By a miracle. By your faith, he changed you. It is a miracle. It's happening. Like, the resurrection of Christ was a miracle. Every single day, the same miracle happens somewhere in the world, multiple times, where people believe in Christ and become regenerated. They become resurrected. The miracle's happening day in and day out. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he had toward us, made us alive. And so now that we're alive, we can obey. What a privilege that is. Seen in another way, obeying may look like to a person that it's a burden. But it's not. Again, so Paul says here, don't ever forget who you were and what you are now. You were dead, unable to obey, and now you're alive and you can. Marcus Dodds writes, he, God, pities evil men, and to save them spared not his son from death. But Almighty God, the Father of glory, hates and loathes the evil that is in them, and has determined that if they will not let it go by faith in Christ, I added that, because he doesn't come out and say that in this particular paragraph. If they will not let it go by faith in Christ, in other words, the light is shown. How many times in their lives? Really, I would think all throughout their lives. And the darkness would not go into the light to be exposed. To be exposed, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. They shall perish with it. Again, he pities evil men, and to save them spared not his son from death. But Almighty God, the Father of glory, hates and loathes the evil that is in them, and has determined that if they will not let it go by faith in Christ, they shall perish with it. All right. That's good. That starts another bit of this. So death and life. Don't forget what you were and who you are. Take advantage of it every day. Don't get out of bed until you think about it. Pray about it. Doesn't take long. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy in continuing to guide and help us to understand. There's so many things that we approach the infinite, Father, and we are finite people. And we know that through your Spirit that you will impress upon our hearts the truth of these things. We ask that you do so. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Was wrapped up.
A dream that I can call.